I want to start out tonight with a little bit of a review, just to put what we're going to talk about in the context of a series that's stretched out over several months now. The first time we talked about marriage, we talked about marriage's completion, and you know that Brad put these together because they all start with a C, right? Marriage's completion. That goes back to Genesis chapter 2, where God said, it is not good for man to be alone. And except for those gifted with singleness, marriage is what God created men to do. Married is what God created men to be. It is good for men to be married. Marriage is called the grace of life, and for most men, marriage is what God created you for. You were built for this. Marriage is complementary. That statement went on to say that I will bring you a helper. Man by himself is not complete. A married woman is a fellow heir with her husband of the grace of life. That's marriage. And she's created in the image of God just like her husband. However, she was created by God to be different from her husband. Those differences are the challenges of marriage, but those differences are by divine design to help you and I to achieve the purposes and accomplish the purposes of God. Those differences magnify the genius, creativity of our Creator, and those differences also present some of the challenges and mystery of marriage. We're called to honor those differences and to live with our wife in an understanding way. The third pillar was combination. The one flesh relationship is special, unique, and exclusively reserved for a man and his wife in the context of marriage. Seeking one flesh intimacy outside the bonds of marriage is sinful, it's foolish, and it brings tremendous consequences. The next pillar was marriage is covenantal. The terms and commitment of marriage are not defined by contracts or government. It's not defined by what you say in your vows at your wedding. Our vows, when we get married, are a promise to submit to God's design for marriage. And then, for the rest of our lives, we are to strive to keep those promises, to keep our vows. And what God has brought together, that is you and your wife, no man should ever be allowed to separate. And now we come to the fifth the fifth pillar, marriage is connotative. The Bible presents the marriage relationship as the most basic human relationship on this earth. It's the cornerstone of and foundation for all other human relationships. And as we'll see tonight, marriage points to transcendent and higher truths. The adjective connotative means signifying or suggestive of an associative or secondary meaning in addition to the primary meaning. The larger meanings of marriage don't minimize the importance of the personal relationship we call marriage. In fact, those connotations that we'll see tonight will help us put that relationship into context, and as I hope we'll see, those larger meanings have enormous practical implications on our daily life within marriage. Looking at these larger meanings sheds light on the importance and the place of marriage, and it reminds me and you that our marriage is part of something much larger. Understanding these connotations also will help us worship our great God better and to be better husbands. Marriage in the Bible is used to picture fruitfulness, blessing, prosperity, satisfaction, family, children, and even fertility. For the time we have tonight, there's two significant passages or stories that I want to highlight that I think will highlight the connotative nature of marriage and points us to the singular, clear, superseding point of all of it. It will, I believe, also present the profound implications of these connotations on our marriage. Hosea is the first story we're going to look at. The first three chapters of Hosea is the story of a marriage and betrayal and the commitment of a man to a covenantal relationship that points clearly and unmistakably to the faithfulness of Christ in spite of the fickleness of sinful man. The second love story, if you will, is Ephesians 5. It's a classic passage that says two things. If you want to understand marriage, understand the relationship of Christ to the church. And if you want to understand the church and the relationship of Christ to the church, understand marriage. Tonight is really only and ever about love. It's perfect. It fits right into the series that Brad has been doing on 1 John. And the call on us tonight is to love our wife, and the example we have that we are called to follow is the example of Christ's love for us, as he's given himself up for us. In that same way, we are to give ourselves up for our wife. It's a standard that's both overwhelmingly amazing to understand. It's clear, but it's also deeply challenging. And if you're a believer tonight, the breadth and depth of God's love for you is truly stunning. And we're going to look at that. It's awe-inspiring. It's humbling. Such should be the love your wife experiences in her life with you. And that's the daunting challenge. So the first story is about Hosea. Hosea chapter 1, I think it's in your notes there, it establishes a few elements of the story. Hosea is a story, a prophecy, about a man and his wife named Gomer. And the story is almost unbelievable. It's so unbelievable that critics try to make the point out there that it didn't really happen. But it did. It's an extraordinary story about a patently awful marriage with huge connotative impact. In Hosea chapter 1, it says that God joined Hosea and Gomer together. That's the starting place. God told Hosea to go get married. Just like in Matthew 19:6, when Jesus Christ said, "Whatever therefore God has joined together," we talked about that in our last time. God doesn't just create marriage, he created your marriage. And he created the marriage between Hosea and Gomer. Verse 2 of Hosea 1 is a direct instruction to Hosea to go get married. Some of you need to heed that warning, but maybe you'll be a little concerned when you hear the rest of this story. Hosea was also told in verse 2 that his wife would act like the nation of Israel. She would live a life of promiscuity, adultery, and even prostitution. It says, "Go, take yourself a wife of harlotry and have children of harlotry, for the land commits flagrant harlotry, forsaking the Lord." That's a lot of harlotry, isn't it? Hosea was expected to love his wife and keep his vows, even as she did not and would not. Her conduct would be a picture of the spiritual failing of Israel. And his conduct in the marriage was to be a picture of the faithful and unfailing love of God for Israel. And then in verses 3 through 9 of Hosea 1, you see the arrival and the naming of a son and two daughters. When it talks about the son, it says there's that she bore him a son, and that's a phrase that's not used to describe the two daughters. And there is some speculation or some thought that the daughters were fathered by someone other than Hosea. You see, somewhere in this marriage, Gomer abandoned it. She abandons her husband and her children to chase her lovers. declaring in Hosea 2, verse 5, I will go after my lovers who give me my bread and my water, my wool and my flax, my oil and my drink. She's promiscuous, she's unfaithful, and she trades sexual intimacy for food, drink, fine things, and fleeting pleasure. She forgets her vows. She ignores the covenant of marriage and spirals into prostitution and even slavery, choosing parties and immorality over family, marriage, and even children. That is not the end of the story, and that's not the end of the marriage. It gets a little bit crazier. If you go to Hosea chapter 3, very short chapter, you see that God issues a stunning command to Hosea. He says, go again, love a woman who is loved by another man and is an adulteress. Who is he talking about? Gomer. So Hosea obeys. He finds Gomer with another man. And Gomer is a slave of this man. We know this because it says that he bought her back. It says, for 15 shekels of silver and a homer and a half of barley. That was the cost to get his wife back. The total value paid equals the ancient price of a slave. It's about 30 shekels. The homer and a half of barley was about 15 shekels, and he also added 15 shekels, 30 shekels. And in that economy, my research says that was about 3 years' wages. It's a lot of money. The barley portion matches the Old Testament offering required for a woman accused of adultery. She was in slavery, committing adultery. The act of buying her back for Hosea was deliberately humiliating and costly. And it shows the depth of Hosea's redemption of Gomer. Everything we know about this family is symbolic and pointing to a higher meaning. And yet this all happened. Even the names of Hosea's children and listed in Hosea 1 are named by God with deep symbolism. But the deep, superseding truth of this story, of this marriage, is the unfailing, unwavering, steadfast, an entirely unmerited love of Jesus Christ for his covenant people, Israel, even in the face of their outright rejection. God made solemn covenant promises to Israel, and he kept every one of his promises. And in return, the nation committed spiritual adultery. They disobeyed, they turned away, they ignored God, they mocked him, they abandoned him, they chased their affection for false gods instead of the true God. And through Hosea's marriage, God declared that the betrayed husband, wounded, shamed, and rejected, would one day come and redeem his unfaithful bride at the highest price possible. And that's exactly what Jesus Christ would do. And we can't leave the story of Hosea and Gomer without also noting some elements of Hosea's behavior, the example and the implication of Hosea's faithfulness in a terrible marriage. Some of you have talked to me about your marriages. You've talked to other men about a difficult marriage. I haven't heard anything approaching the marriage of Hosea and Gomer. Perhaps, though, this is instructive for many here tonight that might think you are in an impossible marriage. When you look at Hosea, you will see that he obeyed God rather than acting on his own desires. You have to imagine that he wanted to leave that marriage at some point. He never did. Hosea acted towards his unloving, unfaithful, and even shameful wife with honor, humility, and purpose. He remained. He endured. He persevered. He understood that marriage is a covenant, that there is, and there's no record that he was ever willing or actually really wanting. He never expresses the desire to abandon that covenant relationship, even as his wife violated that covenant repeatedly and very publicly. Hosea acted not only out of obligation to a covenant, but out of love and maybe even affection for his wife Gomer. He wanted her back. He paid a very high price to get her back. Hosea's responsibility to honor his vows and God's command was unaffected in any way by Gomer's rejection. In covenantal marriage, as Hosea's marriage illustrates, isn't based on fleeting emotions, but on committed pursuit. And this is all a picture of God's faithful love for his bride in spite of the rejection, faithlessness, and fickleness of his bride. Such should be our love, even in a difficult marriage. Maybe even especially in a difficult marriage. The second story we want to look at is Christ and the church. And this is indeed a love story. Hosea and Gomer's marriage points forward in time to the coming Messiah to redeem the bride, the faithless bride. Paul in Ephesians 5 points back to the Messiah, Jesus Christ, coming to redeem his bride. And Paul, from this standpoint, draws out the same truths of the story, the same connotations as the story of Hosea and Gomer. In Ephesians 5, marriage and the church are compared with a resulting mirror effect. As I said, to understand the church, understand marriage. To understand marriage, understand the church. The passage contains several phrases making this the evident message. In verse 23, it says, "For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church." Verse 24, "As the church is subject to Christ, so also wives ought to be to their husbands in everything." Verse 25, "Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her." Verse 28 uses the phrase again, "so husbands ought also." And that follows a description of Christ and the church. Verse 29, "just as Christ also does, loves the church." Verse 32, "I am speaking with reference to Christ and the church." It's over and over and over. The comparison and the identity of Christ and the church with marriage. And this raises an obvious question, I would think. It does for me. How does Christ love the church? And how did he give himself up for her? Well, this is a huge topic. And I struggled mightily with how to tell this story. And then I realized Paul already did it. At the beginning of this very same letter to the Ephesians, in chapter 1, Paul answers the question. And if you have your Bible, I would encourage you to open it and look at this with me. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 14. And there is a list in your handout of all of the descriptions. I think I ended up at 17. There could be more. It could have been grouped differently to less. But I want to walk through this with you and show you how Christ loves the church and gave himself up for her. Whether you are single or you are married, this should be fun. And you might say, as we're halfway through this, "I thought we were here to talk about marriage." Hang in there. We have to understand, as Paul says in Ephesians 5, how Christ loved the church in order to understand how we are to love our wife. If you're saved, these next few moments should thrill you. Enjoy it. If you're not saved tonight, this is a description of what is available to you. If you hear this tonight and you realize you need this, and I can't imagine how you couldn't, please do not leave tonight without talking to somebody. If you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and confess with your mouth he is Lord, believe that he rose from the dead, you will be saved, and you enter into what we are about to look at, starting in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Number one, verse 3 says that he speaks well of us. And you say, how do you get that out of verse 3? Well, that term, he has blessed us, is to speak well of. It comes from the same word which we get, eulogy. And where are we spoken well of? Exactly where we have no place of ever speaking, being spoken well of. In the heavenly places of all places. We are spoken well of. Ephesians 1, 20 to 21, later in that same chapter, describes the scene in heaven. This is where you're spoken well of. He, God, raised Jesus Christ from the dead and seated him, Jesus Christ, at his right hand, where? In the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. That is where your Savior speaks well of you. That's love. Anybody here feel like you're deserving of being spoken well of in the presence above all power and authority in the throne room of God? He speaks well of you. It goes on to number two in verse 4, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. Number two is he chose you. He chose you and me. James 2, 5 says, God chose the poor of the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom. That word chosen means to pick out for oneself. Christ speaks well of you, and he chose you. He called you out to himself. That's you and I. He chose the one to love. That's you. And he loves the one he chose. That's you. Third, he gave us a new identity. Goes on to say, he chose us in him before the foundation of the world that we would be holy and blameless before him. Those terms, holy and blameless, mean sacred. He views us as sacred, set apart, without blemish. That's amazing. We did not achieve this status because we could never achieve the status of holy and blameless. He gave it to us because he chose to. That is his love. I don't know if you're aware of this, but in the New Testament, believers in Jesus Christ are not called sinners. You're called holy and blameless. That doesn't mean we don't sin, does it? There's plenty in the New Testament about the need for personal holiness, moral disciplines, and avoiding the temptation to sin. Paul even calls himself the chief of sinners. Yeah, you and I sin. There's repeated commands to you and I to confess our sins. However, praise be to God, we have an entirely new identity before the Savior of the church. We are no longer classified as sinners, but as holy, beloved, friends of God, and blameless. That's the love of God. He looks past who we are and has given us a new identity. Colossians 3:12, in the middle of that great chapter in Colossians, where it's talking about all the horrible sin we're supposed to put off, There's a reminder that we do sin. And then the second half of what we need to put on. In verse 12 of Colossians 3, right in the middle of that is this little phrase that we look past so much, and it's so amazing. It's this: so as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved. God speaks well of you. He chose you, and he gave you an entirely new identity. Verse 4, he loves us. I'm sorry, number 4, in verse 4, in love, it says, which means goodwill, esteem. We are the recipients of his goodwill and esteem. Romans 5:8 says, God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He loved you and me in the most extreme and definitive way before, long before we ever loved him. That's love. And then verse 5 says, he predestined us. That means to predetermine or foreordain. God's love for you is not by chance. It's not an accident. It began and was planned for from the beginning of time. Romans 8:29 says, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to him, to the image of his son. Number 6 says he predestined us to adoption as sons. He's adopted us. That means he has established a relationship where there was none before. He took a lost, wandering, nameless lot, that's you and me, and he granted us relationship. And it wasn't just relationship, it was family. Son. 1 Peter 2:9, Peter says it this way: you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. What an amazing truth. Through his love, he adopted you and he adopted me as sons. I love how Paul says it in 2 Corinthians 6:18. Listen to this: I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. The God who sits above the circle of the earth, who created all of this, speaks well of you. He chose you. He gave you a new identity. He loves you. He predestined you and he adopted you. He brought you close into relationship. Number 7, he's kind to us. Verse 5, he adopted us as sons according to the kind intention of his will. He acted according to his good pleasure, goodwill, and satisfaction. This kindness and good pleasure is in spite of us, men, not because of us. He extends kindness to us when we don't deserve it. And it's all according to his good intention, and that's number 8. His love is intentional. Verse 5 says that he adopted us according to the kind intention of his will. It says in verse 9, it's according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in him. Verse 11 says that his love is according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. His love is intentional and it's purposeful. Of all the people on the earth, he doesn't love you and I as a group. He loves you and I personally, intentionally. And why does he love me? I have no idea. And those of you who know me agree. And when you look in the mirror, you have to wonder the same thing for yourself, don't you? Why does he love me? But I do know this: his love for me and his love for you is purposeful It's intentional, and it's not by accident. It's focused on you, and it's focused on me. It's not an overflow of love. It's intentional for each believer. It's personal. Verse 9, his love glorifies God. In verse 6, he says, all of this is to the praise of the glory of his grace. Verse 14 says again that it's to the praise of his glory. Even in our sin and unfaithfulness to him, he loves us. His motivation is not the faithfulness or the consistency of the love that you and I have for him, that he gets from us. It's motivated by the need and the desire to glorify God. That's how God loves you and me. Number 10, in verse 6, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. Verse 8 says, I'll start at the end of verse 7, the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us. Number 10 is he lavishes his grace on us. And if you think about it, as thirsty men in the middle of the desert looking for a drop of water, we would be happy with just the extension of grace. God's love doesn't stop there. It's grace that he's bestowed on us. He's given us his grace. And then it says in verse 8, he doesn't just give it to us. He what? He lavishes us with his grace. Grace is favorable regard that we don't deserve. Psalm 84:11 says, you're probably familiar with this verse, no good thing does he withhold from those who walk uprightly. Think about that. No good thing does he withhold. That's the love of the Father for you and me. Such is the nature of his love for his bride, the church. Number 11, in verse 7, it says, in him we have redemption through his blood. Verse 14, he uses the same word, redemption, when he says, with a view to the redemption of God's own possession. What he's talking about here, what I'm talking about here, is redemption. Number 11 is he delivered us. Redemption is delivery. Redeem means that he paid a ransom to release us. It is deliverance. A great illustration of this is Hosea and Gomer. Hosea released her from the lifestyle that she was in by paying the price. That's the picture. That's love. And our deliverance isn't just deliverance from something, it's access to everything. 1 Peter 2:9, I already read to you, goes on to say in verse 10 that we were saved out of darkness into his marvelous light. John 10:9, Jesus says, I am the door. If anyone enters through me, he will be saved. He will go in and out, meaning there is a, in the context of the sheep, that there is passage in and out, access, and you will find pasture. Such is the life of one loved by the God of the universe. Number 12, he forgives us. In verse 7, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses. That's a dismissal of the charges, release, complete pardon, remission of the penalty. It's an entirely new identity that's not based on our trespasses, but an identity based on the fact that from his love, out of his love, he has forgiven us. Psalm 103:12, you know this verse probably, as far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. That's love. That's forgiveness. Number 13, he's wise in his love. In verse 8, says that he lavishes grace on us in all wisdom and insight. He made known to us the mystery of his will. The love of Christ is wise, skilled, intelligence. There's prudence. There's practical understanding. And Paul will proceed now to explain the next few phrases to expand on this concept of the wisdom of the love of God. And we're going to come back to this in a moment. But number 14, in his wisdom and his love, he comforts us. Verse 9, I started to read it. He made known to us the mystery of his will according to his kind intention, which he purposed in him with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of the times. That is, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things on the earth. What in the world is all that saying, and what does that have to do with comfort? Well, the fullness of times refers to the end, the day of the Lord, and the end of this earth's history. And you might wonder how a reference to the end times equates to the comfort of God's love and the wisdom of God's love. And it's this, that in love, Christ reveals to us, has revealed to us the big picture, the vision of the future, his bride, the church, you and I, can smile at the future because we know how it all ends. That's love. In all wisdom and insight, he made known to us his will, his intentions, and his purposes, all of which culminate on this earth in the end. And making this known to you and I is an expression of the kindness of God towards us, who must and will endure on this earth for now. Times might be tough, things might be rough, but in his love, he reminds us of the temporary nature of this life's difficulties. We know how it ends. Our Redeemer has it in hand. We're safe and protected in his care. That's the comfort. Paul writes a letter to the church in Thessalonica. In 1 Thessalonians 4, he talks about the end times. And in 1 Thessalonians 5, he continues the discussion of the end times with a church that was fearful, wondering, what is all this about? It is an expansion of the principle of Ephesians 1. And right in the middle, at the end of 1 Thessalonians 4, he's in the middle of the discussion about the end times. He says this, therefore, in 4:18, he says, therefore, comfort one another with these words. That's why we need to know about the end times. It's comforting. And that's the love of God. He comforts us. Number 15, he provides for us. Verse 11, it says, we have obtained an inheritance. If you're saved, there's an inheritance waiting for you. 1 Peter 1:4 describes our inheritance this way. It's imperishable, it's undefiled, it's unfading, and it's reserved in heaven for you. That's the love of God. Number 17, he helps us. In verse 13, it says, the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance. That is the fulfillment of a promise of Jesus Christ. Before Christ went to the cross, in John 14:26, he says, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name. Listen to the ministry of the Holy Spirit. He will teach you all things. He will remind you all what I said. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Do not let your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful. He helps us. He loves us, so he helps us. So Paul here in Ephesians 1 is confirming yet another promise made by Jesus Christ to his bride, promise kept. Promise was made in John 14. It was fulfilled in Acts chapter 2, and it's fulfilled every day in your hearts. 17 ways that Jesus Christ loves the church and gave himself up for her. We are the recipients of the most undeserved, spectacular, complete, and divine love we could ever imagine. The treasure of our salvation is beyond the value of anything. It's perfection. And to understand how we are to love our wife now, going back to Ephesians 5, this is where we make the turn. What a wonderful 10 minutes or whatever that was to reflect on God's love for us. Verse 25 of Ephesians 5 says, "Husbands, love your wives just as" what? "Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless." I hope you're overwhelmed by God's love for you tonight. I hope you're overwhelmed by what he has done for you. That love of his is not because of us, it's despite us. He chose us. He predestined us. He loves us. And the relationship is sealed all the way to the end. And Christ's covenantal love for you and me is unaffected by our faithlessness, our failures. He's immovable in his commitment to you, in his love for you, and for his bride. He's going nowhere. He is staying. As much as sometimes we need to be kicked to the curb sometimes, right? It's not what he's going to do. So we've seen two love stories. Hosea and Gomer, which you might not have thought is a love story, but it is. Christ and the church. Now I want to look at a third love story, you and your wife. I want to go back through some of this, and I want to consider some questions for discussion. And I say for discussion because this isn't just for small groups tonight, although that's important. But I think these are some questions for maybe your small group, maybe another man who knows you well, maybe a discussion with your wife, maybe discussion with your Savior. And I'm talking about prayer. Let's go through these. And I'm going to go through these fairly quickly. Number one, do you speak well of your wife? You saw that Christ speaks well of you, as undeserved as that is. He speaks well of you in the heavenly places. Proverbs 31 talks about the husband who speaks well of his wife at the city gates, which is to say, among his peers. Do you speak well of your wife in the throne room of heaven? Do you pray thanking God for your wife? Do you rehearse for God the great love that you have for your wife and the gift that she is to you? And do you speak well of your wife in the gates of the city? I'm not talking about flattery. I'm talking about, is your first instinct to speak well of her or to speak critically of her? Love your wife as Christ loves you. Number two, an obvious question, do you love your wife? Christ chose you and he loves the one he chose unfailingly forever into eternity. You chose the one to love also. We don't have arranged marriages in this country. You chose the one to love. Do you love the one you chose? There's three direct commands in Ephesians 5 to love your wife. I think Paul knows us guys are a little slow, so he said it three times. In verse 25, 28, and 33, and every time he says it, it's linked to the qualifier, like Christ. Last week, Brad addressed 1 John 4:11, "Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another." And we tend to think about loving one another as referencing everyone except our wife. I submit to you tonight that the threshold first application of that command is your wife. The next circle of that love is your children. And if you cannot or do not love your wife first, and primarily and ultimately, you cannot claim any virtue of loving everybody else. You cannot fail in this command at home. Are you a lover of your friends, but not so much your wife? Everywhere you see in the Bible the command to love one another, your first thought should be, that includes my wife. Am I loving my wife? Am I obedient to that command in my marriage? Do you love your wife? Number three. The third question is, do you view your wife differently than any other person on this earth? Christ views you differently. He sees you as holy. He put his mark on you. He gave you a completely new identity. Do you view your wife differently because she is your wife? Do you view her as a roommate, a maid, maybe even a best friend, or as the wife of your youth and the wife by covenant, as Malachi 2 describes your wife? When she became Mrs. whatever her name is the only new identity she really got was that new last name? Or does she sense that she entered into a new and satisfying life, love, partnership? Number four, do you esteem your wife? Is she the beneficiary of all your goodwill? Do you assume the best of her and about her? That's how Christ loves you. Love your wife as Christ loved the church. Number five, are you kind to your wife? The God of the universe is kind to you and me. Do you extend that same kindness to your wife? Are you compassionate and thoughtful? I'll say it this way. Sounds trite, but it's a fair question. Are you nice to her? Number six, are you intentional and purposeful in your love for your wife? Is that love diligent, focused, and direct? Is it according to God's purpose to point her and your watching children, by the way, to the love of God as a picture of Christ's love for you? Number seven, are you wise in your love for your wife? Do you balance these purposes and these goals with grace, gentleness, and conviction? That's wise leadership. Number eight, you know, Christ chose us and redeemed us. He brought us out of darkness into his marvelous light. We were taken as sheep out of captivity and ushered onto his green pastures. That's a change of environment. Darkness to light, slaves to free, captivity to green pastures. The question for you is, whatever her background as a single woman, would your wife say that your choice of her ushered her into something new and better? Number nine, is the purpose and motivation of your love to glorify God? Now, don't miss this. This is very, very important. Do you love her for her approval and for what she'll do for you? Or do you love her for the approval of other men or for a peaceful, comfortable home? Or is that love an expression of the obedience and to God and the glory of God? And I'll say this, men. If you're loving her, your main motivation, your only motivation is her love back to you. Your love must fail at that point. Because we live in a fallen world, and that will not always be the response, will it? You love her because God commanded you to love her, and you love her because that is what God has called you to do, and even that is how God loves you. Number 10, do you forgive your wife? Is forgiveness an element of your marriage? Do you forgive her whether she asks for it or not? Have you forgiven your wife? Will you forgive your wife? Do you ask for your wife's forgiveness? That is love. That is what marital love looks like, because that's what Christ's love for us looks like. Do you operate on a different level and definition of forgiveness when it comes to your wife than God does when it comes to you? Your life depends on the forgiveness of God. You benefit from it. You live in it. It should be an element of your love for your wife. Number 11, is your love a comfort to your wife? God's love for us is a comfort. He leads us in such a way that we can take comfort in his love. Do you make it possible or even easy for your wife to, as it says in Proverbs 31, smile at the future? Do you lift her eyes from the present tribulations to long-term and even eternity to remind her we're good? There's comfort in that. This is good leadership. It's also biblical marital love because it's a reflection of the love Christ has for you and I and for the church. Number 12, and I think finally, is your love for your wife permanent? I think I skipped this when I was talking about Christ's love for us, that he sealed us, that he's not going anywhere. He will never let us go. Does your wife understand that that is how your love is for her? Is that your commitment? Do you see that as optional because you shouldn't? How do you love your wife? You love her the way Christ loves you. There is no end to it. There is no termination of it. And there is no danger of losing it. She is sealed. Does she sense and know the exclusivity and the permanence of your love? Does she wonder about the present or the future and your commitment to her? Man, it's exhilarating to hear how Christ loves us, isn't it? And it's daunting to hear, wow, we have to turn around now and love our wife the way Christ loves me. That command could not be clearer in Ephesians 5:25. The example could not be more clear. But that is a daunting standard. And some of you will probably hide the recording of this from your wife. And you might be wise to do that. But she has a Bible too. There's a couple of responses, and then I want to close in prayer. One is, man, I really want you to be encouraged tonight. First of all, by the great love of a great God for you and I. And the second thing is, the answer to some of these questions are favorable. Be encouraged. Excel still more. Some of you need to be curious, and maybe you are curious. I covered a lot very quickly. Every one of those points of how Christ loves us can go really, really, really deep. And there's a curiosity that should consume us men as we endeavor to love our wife as Christ loves the church, to understand his love more. And some of these questions that I've asked may be something you've never thought of before and you've never considered. Be curious. And all of us need to be humble. There's not a man in here, if he's honest, before the Lord and even before his wife, that hears all those questions and doesn't say on at least a few of those, oh my goodness, I have missed it. We need to be humble. You know, the other thing is we all have to recognize, I might think I'm nailing that question, but if my wife was sitting here, she would not agree. Guys, We need to be humble. We all aspire to love as Christ loves the church. We need to embrace the humility of needing to continue on the course of life and the trajectory of being like him. I promise you, you won't get there until you get there. When you go to glory. And your wife should be the beneficiary in a very positive way of that commitment. And then finally, we all need to remember. Don't forget, ever, Christ's love for you and how he gave himself up for you. And then remember that that needs to be turned towards the wife of your youth. Let me close in prayer. Lord, thank you for the wife of our youth, the wife by covenant that you've given many of us here tonight. Lord, we are so grateful for your love for us. So hard to contemplate. Lord, give us the grace and the stamina and the desire and then the effectual ability to love our wife in some measure like you love us. Lord, may our children know more of you because of what they see in the relationship between mom and dad. Thank you. Thank you for your word. Thank you for marriage. Thank you for the great challenge and the privilege of loving one person for our life and endeavoring to love her the way you love all of us. Help us. And even in the discussions in the group tonight and beyond tonight, I just pray that you would supersede those discussions, that there would be a camaraderie among the men to come alongside and pray for each other and encourage each other and challenge each other in this area. Lord, may the world see Jesus Christ through the marriages that are here at Grace Church. Lord, I pray for the young men here who this is all in front of them. I pray that you would give them the excitement of the challenge of what you've called us to be, which is husbands. Lord, encourage their hearts, prepare them now, help them to understand what they can do now to prepare to be this kind of a man. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for this time together tonight. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.